Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody in the studio this afternoon, and we just trust that the Lord will bless you richly. And again, we want to welcome our television audience in and study with us. Again, I always like to make it plain for new listeners. We're just an informal Bible class, and we don't have a church service. We don't have music. We just simply teach the book. And again, I have to thank all of you out there, as well as all of you in the studio, for all your letters, and especially this last month, our cards and letters. This last month is a big month for most of you across the country. No, we've had some health problems, but along with that, it was my 80th birthday, and it was our 54th wedding anniversary. So we've been covered up with cards and letters in all three categories. And again, we just thank you from the depths of our heart. We do. We read every one of them. It takes a good portion of the day sometimes, but that's the way we operate. We don't slough anybody's cards or letters aside as unimportant. And the same way with so many of you, you complain that you can only give $5 or $10. Well, sometimes I just write a quick note back. Never forget that with God, small things become mighty. And don't ever apologize for not being able to give more. Okay, now I only have one or two announcements. Again, we like to keep our people aware of the one and only book we've ever put out, and it's the question and answers of 88 questions. And then if you are not in our computer and getting our quarterly newsletter, we'll just call the office and get your name and address, and you will not receive junk mail. You will not receive appeals for money. It's just simply a quarterly update on our stations and our seminars, and the girls in the office usually put in a note. Laura usually puts in a note. So that's all our newsletter really is. It's just to keep you up to date with what we're doing. Okay, I think that's all the announcements. We're going to look at something a little different today. And last taping, you remember, the last four programs were on the theophanies in the Old Testament, how God the Son stepped out of the triune Godhead and appeared temporarily in various times and places up through the Old Testament, and then went back into the invisible Godhead. Now we know that beginning with Christ's earthly ministry, of course, he became the incarnate. And I had Sharon put it on the board. And again, it's not a word you'll find in your Bible. It's a word that has been coined by the theologians down through church history. And it simply means God became man. And we refer to Christ then as the God-man. And you know, that's the one problem that so many people have. They can't understand how he could be God and man. But he was, because he was God. And I always make the point, he never let the two supersede the other. In other words, when he spoke from humanity, or if he got in a tight place like at the temptations when he was hungry, see, he never let his deity override his humanity. And always remember that. And when he spoke from humanity, he was totally human. He prayed, he suffered, and we'll be seeing all that. But on the other hand, when he acted as God, he was total God. And he knew everything from beginning to the end, and all in between as God. And we'll be looking at that throughout the afternoon. We're going to look at the incarnate Christ. But before we go look at him in the New Testament, we're going to start back in Genesis chapter 3 and see how that this old book is not just a bunch of myths and stories like a lot of people are trying to tell us now, but it is the inspired, supernatural Word of God. And I never get tired of emphasizing that. So if you'll go back with me to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have just eaten of the forbidden tree. Sin has entered. Death came by sin, Romans tells us. And along with that, the curse fell. And Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. But at the very same moment that all that took place, God did something tremendous. And that is, he promised a scarlet thread of redemption all the way from Genesis 3 to the last book of our Bible. So if you'll go with me a minute to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see the first prophetic statement concerning the incarnate Son of God, how that he had to become flesh in order to bring about mankind's salvation. All right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God is speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity, in other words, a constant line of demarcation between these two forces that are going to be at enmity from here until the end of time. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, I'm fairly well convinced, I don't put it in concrete, that this is already a reference to the nation of Israel. Otherwise, I can't see why there would be a line of enmity just between the female of the species. But I think the woman here is a definite forecast of the demarcation between Satan and Israel and how there will be a constant battle between the two. So I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now again, you say, well, now that doesn't fit Israel. Yes, it does. Because after all, Mary, even though this is the woman that it may have been referring to, Mary was a citizen of the nation of Israel. She was a Jewess. And so I think it fits all the way through. That here's the promise, that God will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between thy seed. And I think that's just a reference to all his demonic powers. Now, that just can't help it. We're going to jump all the way up to Ephesians for a moment. And because this question comes in every once in a while, what is the seed of Satan back in Genesis 3:15? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, a series of verses I'm sure just about all of you know. Ephesians chapter 6, and I think this best answers the question. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And I think this is probably the best biblical answer to Genesis 3:15. What is the seed of the serpent? All got it? Ephesians chapter 6, dropping down to verse 12. I'll wait till y'all find it. I had a letter again the other day. Don't go so fast. Give me time to write them down or look them up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we, now remember, Paul always writes to the believer. He never writes to the unsaved world. And so writing to us believers, he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not just the ordinary physical opposition, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We rule, or we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, all of those are referenced to whose underlings? Satan's. They're Satan's powers. And this is our main opposition. And especially, as we see today, even in our seminaries and in the tops of our denominations, see, that's where Satan is working overtime. Always remember, if Satan can bring one rotten professor into a seminary, and that guy influences a lot of these young men preparing for the ministry, and they go out across the country filling pulpits, and they pass on the rot that they got from that one professor, what's the end result? Satan's the winner. And this is what we're up against. If I got time, I'm going to refer to something on that order later today. But here is what I think was already referenced back in Genesis, where there was going to be a running controversy between the seed of Satan and all of his demonic hosts and the seed of the woman. Because that's what is really referenced. Come back to Genesis a minute. But since you're in Ephesians, keep your hand on. I'm going to go right back up to Romans in about 10 seconds. But come back to Genesis chapter 3 again, where this is immediately after the fall. Adam and Eve have just been expelled, and here we have an immediate response to the spiritual side of it all, where God will put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed, or Satan's seed, and her seed, or the seed of the woman. And it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, which, of course, is a reference to Christ defeating the Satan powers at Calvary. And Satan would bruise the Redeemer's heel, which, of course, was the suffering that he had to endure at the cross. All right, now, in view of the fact that this took place right after the fall, I have to take you back up a minute to Romans. I just couldn't get away from it as I was preparing for this. I wasn't going to, and then I come back, and yeah, I've got to. And so on the way up this morning, I think the Lord just laid on me, we've got to use Romans chapter 8. And the point I want to make is that as soon as the curse fell, God set in motion the plan of redemption. Immediately. There was no afterthought to it. It was immediately transacted. All right, Romans chapter 8. And I love these verses. I could teach them every day. Romans 8. And we'll just start at verse 18. Romans 8:18. Got it? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Well, now, when people write and call and say, well, what's our heaven going to be like? Can I answer them? Not much. There's just not much in this whole book concerning the eternal heaven of the heavens. Now, there's a lot of information concerning the thousand-year reign. In fact, see, this is how people can twist the scriptures. While I was sick, somebody sent me some books, quite a few, in fact, and I got most of them read as fast as they came in. But the one was, what is heaven like? What do you suppose he used for all of his scriptures describing heaven? The thousand-year earthly kingdom. Every one of them. Well, that's all he could use, because this is as close as we can get to what our eternal abode is going to be. All we know is it's going to be glorious. See? That's all. We don't know. Are we going to be living in homes? Are we going to be having fig trees to sit under? See, those are all kingdom promises. But we do know it will be glorious. All right, have to do that when I see these things. All right, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in or to us. Now here it comes. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Now, I know the King James got creature, but I feel creation is a better word because that's what it's going to involve, the whole creation. And the expectation of all of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons or the children of God. All right, now I got to go back up to verse 14 to explain that verse, don't we? Go back up to verse 14. We got plenty of time. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or the children of God. In other words, believers. You and I, as believers in the gospel, have received this position as children of God, although it's called sons here in the King James. All right, but now he says, verse 16, the Spirit, capitalized, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the, what? Children of God. Now, we don't become gods like a lot of New Agers teach, but we become children of God. All right? Then verse 17, and if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What's a joint heir? Like a husband and wife, isn't it? Aren't husband and wife joint heirs? Sure. That's going to be our relationship in glory. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ, see? All right? And if so be that we suffer with him, and that's why he's speaking of it in verse 18, that we may be glorified together. All right, so now take that concept of the believers as children of God, and when the kingdom opens up, it's going to be the putting under the spotlight this relationship between Christ and his bought ones, the saved by virtue of the gospel. All right. So verse 19 again. So the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation or being put into the spotlight of the children of God. And when will that happen? Well, at the onset, at least, of the kingdom, when Christ will return and set up his kingdom, and all the curse will be lifted, Satan is locked up, and everything reverts back as it was in the Garden of Eden. All of creation is looking forward to that place. Do you know that? Now, that's hard for us to comprehend, but that's what the book says. All of creation is waiting for the day when the curse will be lifted. Because it's the curse that's brought in all of man and the ecology's misery. You know that wild animals didn't kill each other before the curse. They all lived in harmony. And so this is all precipitated by Adam's fall. And it's going to be reverting back to the beginning. And that's what all of creation has been looking for. Oh, I could sit here for another half hour and share some of the things that have upset me the last week or two of what's going on in the world, even with regard to the animal kingdom. How cruel human beings can be to God's creatures. And it just disturbs me to no end. But anyway, I haven't got time to go into that. But this is the case. All of creation is waiting for this glorious day when the curse will be lifted. Now the next verse. For the creation, God's creation, was made subject to vanity, but not willingly. What's that say? What's the vanity? The curse. The curse. The upsetting of everything that was so perfect. And it just became corrupt because of the curse. All right? So the whole creation was subjected to the curse, not willingly. They didn't do anything to bring it about. But when Adam fell, God dropped the curse and everything in creation came under it, not because they deserved it, but because of Adam. All right, but now here's the verse, the part of the verse I want you to see. When the creation was subjected to the curse, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, all of creation, what are the last two words? And hope. So what's the hope? That one day it's going to end. This suffering, this corruption, this wickedness, and all that's been taking place for 6,000 years is going to end. And it's going to be brought into a glorious pre-fall existence once again. All right, read it again. For the creation was made subject to the curse, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope that one day that curse will be lifted. Now the next verse. Because the creation itself shall also be, now watch the language, delivered. See? That's when the curse will be lifted. So the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Well, what's the bondage of corruption? The curse. The curse. In my seminars, a lot of times it's the younger people that will come up and say, Les, if God is such a God of love, why does he allow war? Why does he allow famine and disease? Well, that's all God does is allow it. He didn't precipitate it. What precipitates all of our problems? The curse. It's the curse that brings in war. It's the curse that brings in sickness and famine and disease. God doesn't, but yes, he does permit it. But it's the curse that has plagued the whole creation, not just mankind, but everything in it, for the last 6,000 years. All right, time's going fast. Now verse 22. Paul writes, we know that the whole creation groaneth in pain and travaileth until now. And then verse 23, and not only they. See, that's why I know he's talking beyond the human race. But not only they, the other parts of creation, but ourselves also. And especially those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are believers, even we ourselves, as we are living and operating day by day under the curse, even as believers, we get sick, we have accidents, we have pain, we have sorrows, we have death in the family. It's all because of the curse. All right, so even though we who have the Spirit within ourselves, we are waiting for the adoption or that big transaction, that is to say, the redemption of our body, and that, of course, ushers us into the eternal abode. All right, so now then, getting back to the subject at hand, the incarnate Christ, as he has now been foretold back here in Genesis, that as soon as the curse fell, God set in motion a plan of redemption. Now, this plan of redemption would require, then, a God who could experience humanity. Only a human could go the way of the cross. And so that's why we have to have the incarnate, we have to have God becoming flesh. All right, now let's stay in the Old Testament for a little bit yet and go from Genesis now up to Isaiah chapter 7. A verse that I'm sure is quite familiar. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is still prophecy. Up until now, God the Son has never appeared in any other way but a theophany. He appeared to Abraham, Jacob, Moses in a temporary physical form. And then he relinquished it and went back up into the invisible Godhead. But now we have the Old Testament prophets also looking forward to the time when this invisible person of the Godhead would become flesh. He would become the God-man. All right. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, I'm always reminding my listeners, who was always looking for signs? The Jews, Israel. Well, who is Isaiah writing to? Jews, Israel. And so he's aware of the fact that they were a people who looked for signs. All right? So Isaiah says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now remember, this is 700 years before the fact. What does that tell you? This book is supernatural. This book is a divinely inspired word of God. And they can scoff at all they want. And I'll ridicule them all I want. They should know better. Here we have a prophecy clear back 700 years before Christ that a little Jewish virgin girl would conceive and bring forth the God-man, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean in a translated form? God with us. See? Now those Jews should have known that. Which reminds me. I think I've got time. Jump all the way up. I wasn't going to do this. Go all the way up to Matthew. This is where we started our last several seminars. Did it again last Saturday in Albuquerque. Because everybody is interested in current events. Why this and why that? Why all the violence, all the killing and the murder and everything? Well, this is the way I approach it. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Right at verse 1. During the Lord's earthly ministry. And, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were his greatest opponents. And here again, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and tempting or testing him, trying to get him to somehow paint himself into a corner and they could say, okay, now we got you. They were always at it. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing desired him that he would show them a sign. See, there it is again. Show us a sign from heaven that you are who you say you are. Now look at the Lord's answer. He answered and he said unto them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather. They were pretty good at forecasting 12 hours. Oh, the weatherman can usually do that today, can't they? 12 hours, if you look out the window and see a big black cloud in the west, you know what's coming. But beyond that, they still don't do a very good job of it. But anyway, they were forecasting the weather. And then he says, in the morning, you look at the sky and you say, foul weather today, because the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern or you can read the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. What's he talking about? They should have known that everything was in the timetable of the Old Testament prophets for the appearance of their Messiah. They should have known the prophecy in Isaiah had been fulfilled. They heard the rumors of Mary and Joseph. Here this young girl is pregnant and the father says he's not the father. Don't you think those people were just as normal as we are today? They should have been able to figure out from the Old Testament prophecy, this is the fulfilled prophetic promise of a Messiah. Another sign of the times that they should have been able to read was the political system. My, what did Daniel foretell 700 years before, 600 years before? That there would be four great Gentile empires coming down through history. The Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek and the Roman. Well, did the Jews of Jesus' day have any doubt that it was the Roman Empire they were under? Why, heavens no. Those Roman soldiers were everywhere. What should they have been able to do? Hey, we are in the political system that's going to bring the Messiah. They should have been able to do that. They should have also said, hey, wait a minute. That young girl wasn't pregnant by accident. It was foretold. But did they? No different than people do today. Listen, the signs of times are all around us. The number one is Israel in the land and in the news every day. That's the sign of the time. Can people read it? They haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. And it's so sad that the scripture is so explicit and people cannot understand it.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.